Sí.
If you want to say something, though. I learned a lot of things from my dad. My dad was known for having his own unique way of doing everything. And no matter how many times we practiced a song, he always did it a different way when we got up to sing. If I said to my dad, you know, I think we should practice, don't you think it would do us some good to practice? And he'd say, Deb, if you don't learn to wing it, you'll never make it. I've heard my husband say to my father many, many times, you know, your rhythm is off. Your daughter's just like you. And my father would say, he who is loudest is right. My dad never let anything faze him. I mean, you know, as he got older, he wasn't quite as stubborn as he was as a young man. But he never let things faze him, and I cherished the time that we had, and it was my privilege to be the one directing the memorial service for my dad. And my husband said, I don't know how you're going to do that. I said, well, I know how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it just like my father would do it. I said, this is his memorial service. And I had sat in the hospital day after day holding his hand, and I knew he wasn't going to come home. And I had done my share of crying, and my tears had fallen down my face many nights sitting there holding his hand. And the day before he passed away, I knew that he was going. I said to my mother, I said, I don't know if I can. I said, I just can't imagine not singing with him ever again. And she said, do you think he's not coming home? I said, I know he's not coming home. I've known for days that he's not coming home. And I sat there and I cried and I cried, and the Lord spoke to my heart and reminded me of the story of David when he cried for his baby's life, that child he had with Bathsheba. And he cried out before the Lord and he begged for his child's life. When the baby died, he washed his face and changed his clothes. And all of his servants said, we don't understand why it is that you are doing this, because before the baby died, you were a wreck. We expected you to be worse now. And he said, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. And the Lord spoke that to me the day before my dad passed away, and we stood in the hospital, and I shared some of this morning, maybe some of it to some of you personally, but we stood there in the hospital, and I knew he was going, and I knew it was only going to be a few hours. And my sister and her husband were there, and my brother, he's never married, so he didn't have a wife, but he was there, and all of the grandchildren were standing there. And we sung my dad into heaven. We stood there in the ICU. They told us that they could hear us singing down the hall out in the waiting room. We sang for hours. We just stood there and we sang and we sang and we sang and we sang and we didn't stop singing. And as I stood there at the foot of his bed, I saw him. And I can remember saying, Lord, I want my dad's mantle. I want his anointing on my life. I want what you gave him because it's mine. It belongs to me. And I'm standing there and I saw him stand off in the distance. And he had on his cowboy hat and his cowboy boots, and he tipped his hat at me, and he turned and he walked away. And his body was still working, but I knew he was gone. He was gone. And he can't come to us anymore, but we can go to him. Amen? And you know, that's a very good thing. And that's a reason to live. That's a reason to be faithful, because we've got family and people that we love that have gone on before us. We need to be faithful to carry on their calling and their purpose. Stand on their shoulders and be faithful to do and care for that which they have already sown into. And I'm very grateful for that. I want to read to you one of my dad's poems. One of the books I have back there is my dad's poetry with a devotional as a daily devotional. And I regret that I only have a couple books, but I can take orders. And they can be mailed to you before the end of the week if anybody wants one. This is called Dog of Blue, and this is one of his favorite. As you probably have guessed, he was quite the hunter and fisherman. Dog of Blue. Once I had a dog of blue. Listen close. The story is for you. When the sun went down, he'd lift his head and let out a howl that would raise the dead. Only one thing he had on his mind, to get to the fields, a fresh track to find. And letting him out at the edge of the wood, he'd get you one going as quick as he could. Filling the night with his beautiful ball, to tree that coon, he'd give you his all. Though tempted by deer, his path often crossed. The track of that coon he never once lost. But kept pressing on over river and dale, undaunted by obstacles, he'd not give up the trail. Tired and weary and his feet start to bleed, he'd keep pressing on till the coon he'd treed. And if it took you till dawn to get to the tree, when you finally arrived, there he would be. And none can deny, you may mark my words, sir, he was a sticker, a stayer, and an all-night tree barker. Now he didn't know how to shake your hand, play with a ball, or guard your land. He couldn't drive the cows or pull a sled, and his pedigree at a dog show had never been read. But to that which he had been born and trained, he'd gladly give his life and never complain. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could all be true to that which we have been called, like my old dog of blue? Instead, we think we can do it all from being a bishop to playing pro ball. When we fail and run amok, we console ourselves and blame it on luck, but luck has nothing to do with success. Failure is caused by poor judgment and laziness, and temptation has caused many to fail when they left the course in pursuit of some quail. So make your calling and election sure. Press on to the course without a trace of demur. Press on, though dark be the night. Press on till broad daylight. And stay at the tree like my old blue hound, for when the master comes, that's the place to be found. Do what you do best, and try a little harder, that it may be said of you, he was a sticker, a stayer, and an all-night tree barker. Amen. Make your calling and election sure. That comes from 1 Peter. Make your calling and election sure. We have been called into a purpose with Almighty God. I'm so excited. I hope that I make sense, because God is speaking through this book, and I want us to look at verse 5. It says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We have been shielded by God's power. This is amazing, that it's by God's power through faith that we have protection that stands before us. Now, I have young people that live in my house, and they watch all these superhero movies. And, you know, they have these invisible shields that they burst out with, and it protects them from the enemy. Did you know that we have that? We have a shield. Amen. And that shield stands before us, and it's by God's power. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not by our works. It's not by our choice. It's not by the things that we say or do. It's something that comes upon us when we walk in the power of God. And you know, we can walk in the power of God no matter where we are. It doesn't have to be in church. Some people think we only have the power of God at church. I have the power of God when I walk out of here. I have the power of God when I walk into the convenience store and I pump my gas. I have the power of God when we buy our groceries. We have the power of God when we pick our mail up out of the mailbox. And we're shielded by that. We're going through trials and difficult times. This world is being faced with the most difficult season And yes, the world has faced these times before, but this is the season we live in. And it's the worst of times for us. But we have the power. We have been shielded by God's power. This is something that is significant and tangible. I've often told my children, there are things that are going on in our life that are more real than the floor we walk on. I say to my daughter, we're fighting against principalities and powers. We are dealing with spirits. We're dealing with situations that are being empowered by spirits. We're not angry with people. When she gets mad at somebody, oh, they are such a bad person. No, you're dealing with a spirit. Because we live in the realm of principalities and powers. And Peter understood that. And in verse 6 he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We go through these trials. And I'll tell you, I get my share of trials. And I'm sure you do too. The problems that you face are not the problems I face. And the things that break you down are not the things that break me down. We all are facing trials. And every situation that we're in is brought into our life not to cause us grief, but to bring us into a new level with Him and to take us up into a new place with Him and to show us the great glory that He has for us. We rejoice in our suffering. I remember when our son was little, he was about 6, 7 years old, and he wanted Legos for Christmas. And it was the only thing he wanted for Christmas. He didn't want anything else. He wanted Legos. And I said to him, wouldn't you like something else? And he wanted the monorail. I said, honey, the monorail is more expensive than I can afford. And he says, well, you asked me what I wanted for Christmas, and that's what I want. And I'll tell you, when that kid gets something in his head, that's the thing that he goes for. And we took him to the toy store. We took him to Kmart. We said, go pick out a fire truck or something. And he said, no, I'm not interested in that. I want the monorail. And I thought, oh, my goodness, what am I going to do for this kid for Christmas? It's the only thing he wants. So I finally talked everybody into chipping in so that that's what he got. And it was the only thing he was going to get. We brought it home, and it comes in this little box like this, and we put it in a bigger box, and we stuffed it with styrofoam peanuts and wrapped it in blankets. And I said to my husband, I want some cement blocks. We're going to fill this box up with stuff so he doesn't know what it is, because I want him to be surprised when he opens up his present for Christmas. And my tradition is always just to wrap things up and bring them in the living room and look at them, because Christmas goes too fast. So I like to look at everything. So I'm dragging this present into the living room, and my son looked at it, and he said, Mama, who's that for? And I said, it's for you. And he started crying, and he said, no, Mommy, no, Mommy, no, please tell me it's not so. And I said, it's for you, it is. And he said, no, I told you what I wanted, and it comes in a box just like this. And that is not it. For 2 weeks, he cried over that box. Every day, he looked at that box. My husband said, don't you feel cruel? I said, what am I going to do now? I can't tell him what's in the box. It'll spoil Christmas. And I kept saying to him, honey, trust me. You're going to be happy when you open the box. And you know, when Christmas Day came, everything that he wanted was inside that box. And I've begun to discover that in the middle of our trials, we look at the boxes in our life, and we look at the problems in our life, and we say, God, I don't like that box. I don't like it. It's not what I asked for. It's not what I believed you for. It's not what I prayed for, and I don't like it, and I don't want it. We cry. And God says, trust me. We were living in the Ivory Coast, and I had asked God for a special house, and I won't give you all the details because we don't have time, but I had done spiritual warfare for this house. I wanted that house. I got the house I wanted. And I'm living in that house for 6 months when the American Embassy wrote us the final warning. They'd already told us 2 years, you got to get out because of the war. And we stuck it out. And they finally said, this is the end. You got to get out. And I said to Fred, I don't want to leave because this is my house. And he said, we don't have a choice. And I had to give everything away. So I went through the house and I started packing up my clothes and I started to cry because this friend in Africa had given me this dress and that friend in Africa had given me that, and I'm packing everything up because I could only take 2 suitcases out of the country with me. And I sat on the edge of my bed and I began to cry, and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, "Bless the Lord." And I said, "Okay." And I said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." And I said, "I will rejoice in the middle of my trial. I may be suffering for this moment, but I'm going to rejoice in the Lord in the middle of this trial." And I would stand up and I would say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then I would turn around and have to pack up my books and I'd start to cry again. I did that for 4 days. I'd go from packing and suitcase and giving things away and sitting down and just crying, and the Lord would say, "Bless the Lord," and I would bless the Lord and I would tell my soul what to do. That is a key in your Christian walk, telling your soul what to do. We rejoice in our suffering because it's taking us to a new level in Christ. I came to my kitchen and I had these dishes that my son had given to me, and I had to give them away. I had to give everything away but 2 suitcases. And I looked at all those dishes, and I was just crying and crying. And I said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." And I gave them away, and the truck came to take the furniture. And I started to cry, and I remembered, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And I sat down on the edge of my bed. And while I'm sitting on the edge of my bed, God began to speak to me. And He said, "I'm going to give you a house in New York." And I said, "But I don't want a house in New York. I wanted this house." I mean, I'm just honest. This is how I talk to God. He said, "I don't want a different house. This is the house I wanted." But God said, "I'm going to give you a house." The next day we drove out of the country. We were traveling through Ghana, and as we're going through Accra, my husband said, "I have a friend who's preaching a revival here in the city. Is it all right if we stop and see him and just be part of the crusade tonight?" And I said, "Sure." So we go, and if you've ever been to Africa, they just take you right up to the front, whether you know the people or not, and they set you up on the platform. So we walk in. I didn't know any of these people, and they just walk you right up and set you up on the platform. And Fred's friend is preaching, and he turned around, and he looked at me, and he said to Fred, he stopped his preaching, he turned around and said to Fred something, and Fred said, "You got to tell my wife." So he turned around to me, and he said, "My wife and I are selling some property, and we decided this week to give you the money to buy a house in New York." I didn't like the box that God gave me. But I have a house in New York because a man in Ghana who came from Canada, who was born in Australia, sold some property and gave me the money because I learned in the middle of my suffering to tell my soul what to do. We have situations where we are suffering and we're going through all kinds of trials. And Peter says, we can greatly rejoice in our suffering, even though we go through all kinds of trials, and we have overcome, so that our faith, in verse 7, becomes greater than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, that it may be proved to be genuine and result in praise, glory, honor, when Christ is revealed. Hallelujah! Our faith is refined in the fire. My son didn't like the box he was getting for Christmas, and I didn't like the box God had put in my life. And you may not like the box that's in your life, the one that you're looking at today. You may be looking at your life and saying, "This isn't how I pictured my family. This isn't what I wanted for my finances. This isn't what I thought my marriage was going to be like." You may be looking at your box, but God is saying, if you will learn to tell your soul what to do, if you will rejoice in the midst of your suffering, then your faith, which is of greater value than gold, will be refined. In 1996, my husband and I were preparing to go to Russia. And I had decided, my husband said, do you want to move to Russia and be missionaries? And I said, yes, why not? I mean, that's kind of, I just said that, and I meant it. My father said, don't you think you ought to go check Russia out before you just say yes? So we made a trip to Russia, and we made the plans to go, and I came home, and 12 days later, I had a major hemorrhage and lost a third of my blood supply, and I had cancer. And I didn't know it. And I can remember sitting in my living room and being so distraught because I felt that I had faith. I had preached healing. I had declared healing. I had prayed for people, and I had seen people healed. I had been faithful to the Lord. I had been faithful and honored my mom and dad. I had tried my best to be a good wife, a good mother, and a good pastor's wife. And I did not understand why it was that now I had cancer. And I was upset. And I can remember in my spirit saying, I don't understand. I don't understand. And God sovereignly spoke to me and said, don't you say a word. I didn't say anything for 2 days. I sat in my recliner and I cried. And I can remember on the third day, it was Sunday morning, and I got up in church and I said, you know what? I want to make a declaration. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, when the king said, I'm going to throw you in the fire, and they said, it doesn't matter if you throw us in or not, makes no difference. But we're not going to bow down to your idol. And our God is able to deliver us one way or the other. And I said to everybody, I said, I don't understand this. But I will never stop preaching about healing. I will never stop praying for people to be healed. I will never stop serving the Lord. I have no other place to go. I heard the Lord whisper to my heart, just like Jesus said to Peter, will you go too, when all the disciples were offended with him? And Jesus said to me, are you offended and will you leave too? And I can remember saying in my spirit, no, Lord, because you're the only life I've ever had. And you know what the Lord told me? He said, now you have faith. And I said, now I have faith? And he said, faith is not faith until it's been tried. And faith has not been tried until it's been offended and still believes. When you're going through difficult times, your faith will be offended. You will have moments when you are offended in your faith. And you'll say, this isn't what I prayed for. This isn't what I expected, but this is the moment when your faith is being refined by the fire. I want to encourage you. This is one of the most important keys in your Christian walk. Learning to tell your soul what to do and refusing to look at the things in the natural and saying, I'm living in a whole different plane than the rest of the earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Faith isn't faith. Faith is not faith until it's been tried. Faith has not been tried until it's been offended and still believes. Faith isn't faith until it's been tried. And it hasn't been tried until it's been offended and still believes. Your faith that is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. You know, that's what you have when everything else is gone. That's what I had when my daddy died. I stood there in the hospital when I saw him tip his hat at me. I had joy in my heart because I knew where he was going. I knew that I would see him again. I knew where he was going. My husband said, "How are you going to do his funeral?" And I said, "I'm going to do it like my daddy would do it." Because I have joy. And we didn't have a funeral. We had a memorial service. And we worshiped the Lord and we gave testimonies. And my mom got up. My mother has never stood and prophesied or talked to people in front of anyone, but she got up that day. And she stood there and she told everybody what my dad was like. And my sister gave a salvation message. We shared stories because we have an inexplicable joy, an inexpressible joy. It may not look like joy, but it's joy inside. That's what real joy is. You know, going to the corner store and getting an ice cream cone on a hot day, that's a happy thing, but that's not inexplainable joy. There's a big difference. When you're a kid, that's what you think joy is. But when you grow up and you become mature, you realize that there are things that are of more substance that bring joy into your life. Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Concerning this salvation in verse 10, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently. And with the greatest of care, they searched for the grace that was to come. And this is so significant. They were trying to find out, in verse 11, the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They searched for the Messiah. They were searching and looking. You know what's so significant to me is there were people who were still searching when Jesus was right there. They didn't see him, but he was right there. We have him. David said, "Oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Jews longed to be in the presence of the Lord. They longed to see the face of the Messiah. They longed for that moment when he would redeem them. But they had their eyes in the wrong area. And they were looking for something that was not the Messiah. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for someone that would fit their religious ideas. And Jesus came and he stood right there in front of them. And they didn't even know it. And they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only one man could go once a year. David said, "Oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That which David yearned for, that which David longed to have in his life, that which he could only hope to achieve, we have the right to do every single day of our life. When I get down on my knees and I sit on the edge of my bed or I pray in my chair and I put my face in my hands and I say, "Oh God, I want you to consume me, every part of me. I want you to take over every little bit of my body, every little bit of my mind, every little bit of my spirit and my soul. I don't want you to miss any part because I want to be consumed by you." Because this is what it means to find Christ. We don't have to look like they did with a hope that maybe someday the Messiah will come. He came and he's here. This is exciting. We have the right to come before the Father. We have the right to petition the Father in Jesus' name. When I look at the story of David and Goliath, I find this very interesting because David is standing there before Goliath. And this giant is this huge mammoth man who's standing there condemning the army of Saul. Remember the story? Standing on one side of a gully or a ditch, and the army of Israel's on one side, and the Philistines are on the other side, and Goliath is standing there, and he's talking and shouting, and he's carrying on. And David said, "You don't have any business to insult the army of the living God." He knew who he was. He wasn't the army of Saul. But the giant called them the army of Saul. The giant said, "Oh, army of Saul, listen, send us a man. Send me one man." Saul was a giant killer himself. You remember, he stood head and shoulders above all the rest. And the young women used to sing about the thousands of giants that Saul had killed. Saul was a giant killer, but he didn't serve God. He didn't know God anymore. He'd rejected the call of God on his life. Because he didn't have God, he was afraid. I want to tell you something. I know my God. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my God. And when I stand in the middle of situations in my life, I know who fights for me. I know who fights for me. And even though I may cry, and even though I may have my moments, in the end of the day, at the end of that moment, I know who my God is. And I look at that giant in my life and I say, "You have insulted the army of the living God. And you have no business to talk to me that way." I had a lady in my dad's church, a very sweet lady. She called me up and she asked me to pray for her. And I did. I did. And the Lord gave me a real lesson on how we all fit in the kingdom of God. She told me how that her granddaughter was having trouble and how that her son was having trouble. Her granddaughter lived 3 hours away and her son lived in another place. And she said, "It's like my life is a three-ring circus." And at the moment I thought, "Sister, you have no idea what a three-ring circus is." She called me. I had just, I can't even imagine to tell you. My house is full of refugees. I've got people I don't know that are borrowing my clothes. They're using my kettles and I mean, I come to my house. I have no idea what my house is going to look like when I get home. And I'm running from this airport to that airport. And I'm staying one step ahead of ISIS. And I'm trying very hard to keep my cool when I'm losing an air flight. And I'm dealing with finances and trying to figure out how to pay my dad so that they can still live comfortably. And I'm working on all of these solutions. And I'm thinking to myself, this dear sister has no idea what a three-ring circus is. And the Lord spoke to me and said, "But it's a three-ring circus to her. The things that you're going on in your life are significant to you. And God didn't call you to carry my burdens. And God didn't call me to carry your burdens. He said to each and every one of us, 'Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. Lay your head on my shoulder and let me give you rest. Let me worry about your bills and your grandson and your kids and your car.'" And he knows what he's prepared you to fight. And you know, if we were all the same, one of us would be unnecessary. The things I go through, I don't expect other people to go through. God created me this way, and God created you that way. But this whole point is, we've all been created to call upon a mighty God who has revealed himself to us as the mighty Redeemer who can redeem our souls, who can increase our faith, who can develop our character. Peter talks about our character. Verse 12. "It was revealed to us that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look unto these things." Even angels. Verse 13. "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your heart fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." I know I'm going through this really quickly, but I just want you to, we're only going to be able to do the highlights. If we stick on it too far, we'll stay in the first chapter all week. But verse 13 says, prepare your mind. One thing I learned as a young woman, as a young Christian, as a little girl, that it's important that we prepare our mind. I can remember as a little girl, and my dad had come into the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he would come into our bedroom at night and pray for us and tuck us in. And then he'd say to my sister and I, Have you been practicing praying in tongues? That's what my daddy did. He'd say, you girls need to practice praying in tongues. Have you been doing this? He was teaching us to control our minds and to order our life. Have you been reading the Word of God? What did you read today? I'll never forget the day that he told my sister and I, you girls need to be more prophetic. You're not prophetic enough. And I can remember saying, well, I don't know how to do that. You don't just show up and become prophetic. You know, and I'm traveling with my dad and I'm out on the West Coast and I'm a young married woman by now and I've got a little baby and we're out here and he's preaching and I'm singing and I was part of the prayer team. And when he gets all done with the sermon, he turned to this whole, we were in this big tabernacle, 500 people, all these people. And he turned to all of them and he said, now I want you all to line up front here because Debbie's going to prophesy over you. And I'm, what? I mean, I looked at him like he had three heads. I don't know how to do that. He said, well, you learn real quick, honey. He said, I've been preparing you for this moment. God has called us to be a people who prepare our minds. Prepare your minds for action. We have to tell our souls what to do. We have to tell our spirits who we are. We have control over who we are. Our parents don't determine who we are. They can direct us, but we control who we are. Our past does not control who we are. It can affect us, but we control who we are. And it's our choice whether we turn our hearts to the Lord and say, God, who am I? And make me everything you want me to be. Prepare my mind. Prepare my heart. Teach me to follow you. Teach me to be a good servant of Almighty God. Teach me how to pray. Give me wisdom, Lord. Remember, you know what the Bible tells us in James, that if you lack wisdom, that God will give it to you and he'd give it to you liberally. So if you have something that you're missing, if you look at your life and you say, I wish I had more faith, then ask God to give you more faith. But I've got a little clue for you. It takes just a little faith. It doesn't take a lot. And you know, every one of us has faith. We just don't know how to use it. We have to prepare our faith. When we came to church tonight, every one of us exercised our faith by walking through the door, believing that the rest of us would be here, by sitting down on the bench, believing that it wouldn't fall down when we sat on it, by flicking the light switch, believing that the lights would come on. We all have a measure of faith, but we choose what we believe in. I can remember people telling me, they'd say, well, I believe only in things that I can see. And I don't see what God's doing in my life. Well, I'll tell you something. I don't understand electricity, and I don't see it. But I believe in it. When I get out to the South China Sea, and I'm on a little island way out in the middle of nowhere, and I open up my iPad, and somehow, by God's mercy, I have cell tower strength, and I can call up my son in Virginia Beach and talk to him on my iPad out in the middle of the South China Sea. That's faith. I can't see it, I don't understand it, but I believe it, and I use it. And we have faith. When Jesus was walking on the water and Peter was in the boat and all the other disciples are sitting in that boat and the storm is raging and they see this thing walking on the water, and as it's coming to them, they look at it, and they were a very suspicious lot, full of superstitions. They thought, it's a ghost. It's a spirit. There's something coming to get us, and they're all afraid. And suddenly Peter, this Peter, he said, I think it's Jesus. Jesus, if that's you, call me and tell me to come out. And Jesus said, come on. So Peter got out of the boat. Did you ever wonder why every one of them didn't get out? I never could understand it. They're all in that boat, and Peter's the only one that got out of the boat. And he gets out of that boat, and he looks at the waves, and he starts to fall, and Jesus saves him. And Jesus gets into the boat with them, and he turns to Peter, and he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And we think of that as a negative thing. You know what he was saying? It was, you had a little faith. You had enough faith. You had sufficient faith. Why did you doubt? You didn't need any more faith. You had sufficient faith. You walked. You did it. You did it. The rest of these guys didn't have any faith at all. They didn't get out of the boat. Peter learned to prepare his mind and be self-controlled. You know, a lot of Christians today are not self-controlled. They don't know how to control themselves. I heard someone say you're either in control, out of control, or under control. I want to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Self-controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. That no matter what situation I'm in, that the Holy Spirit would come upon me and give me a grace to be able to handle the situation that I'm in. God has the same grace for you and you and you. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter the situations, no matter the difficulties, no matter the battles, no matter the principalities and powers and high places that are storming your house, regardless of what they are, you have the right and the authority to bring that into control. And the first place to start is in your mind. Bringing yourself under control. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Prepare your minds. Be self-controlled. Set your hope. Hope is a powerful word. There's power in that word. I have hope in Almighty God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You don't have faith unless you're hoping for something first. Hope is powerful. Put your hope, set your hope. What do you hope for? I have a lot of hopes and dreams in my life. And some of them are great and lofty, and some of them are very simple. But at the basis of it all is that someday, when I get to heaven, God is going to say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Do you live your life that way? Do you live your life knowing that there's going to come a day when you're going to stand before God and he's going to look at your life and he's going to open up the book of your life and he's going to read all the things that you did or didn't do and all the things that you said? You know, Malachi says, that God has a book and he writes down all of the things that we say. And in the day of trouble, he opens the book and he listens to what you said about him. And according to what you said about him, he will save you in the day of trouble. I often think that when we come to church, and we're talking with our friends, and we walk in, oh, I don't know. God does all these miracles for somebody else, but he never does anything for me. I don't even know why I try. I've gone up for prayer so many times, and God never does anything for me. But look at that person. They just got born again, and all these wonderful things happened to them. I've been serving God all my life, and none of these things happened to me. Why are they getting healed, and I'm not getting healed? Did you know that God writes all those things down in your book? And in the day of your trouble, he opens it up, and he reads what you said. Oh, well, they said I never do anything for them. Set your hope. Set your hope. My God is able to deliver me regardless of the situation I'm in. My God is able to heal me even if I don't feel healed today. My God can provide all of my needs and provide all of the needs that my kids have. My God can provide. My God can redeem. My God can do the impossible. I believe in a great God, a mighty God, Jehovah Jireh, who's able to do more abundantly above all that I could ask or think. My cup is full and running over. What kind of things do you say? How do you prepare your mind? What do you say in the morning? When I sit in the morning and I get my cup of coffee, I have a very favorite ritual. I have a Bible program on my iPad that reads the Bible out loud, and I just love to listen to the Bible. You can listen to the Bible for an hour and just close your eyes and see all of the stories come to life in your imagination. You can sip your coffee and you can drink in the Holy Spirit. And I'm setting my mind when I'm doing that. I'm establishing my mind and I'm trying to set a course for the day. Does that mean that those days always go easy for me? No. I have some days that are bad. My daughter's gone through some really tragic things in the last 2 years. And I finally discovered that I had to find my own secret place in my house. And nobody but my husband knows where it is. It used to be a closet under the stairs, but it's my secret place. And it's where I go and I cry out to the Lord and I set my mind. Sometimes we got to reset, just like those little outlets that they got that has the push button on it, and when it breaks the circuit, GFS, is that what they're called, or something like that? You have to push the button and reset. Our spirit needs to be reset. We've blown our fuse. We've short-circuited. Something's happened, and we've been touched way down where the enemy shouldn't be touching, and we have to reset. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. I want to finish with one more story. A couple years ago in Benin, I guess it's about 9 years ago now, my cousin emailed me and she said, "Debbie, I want to adopt children. I was going to adopt twins from Vietnam. I got a notice from the U.S. State Department that says you can't adopt children after September 1st from Vietnam because we have sanctions against the country right now. So if you don't have your paperwork ready, you better just stop, because every penny that you put into this, if it's not going to be finished by September, you're going to lose." And she wasn't that far along, and she had already picked out these twin girls in Vietnam she wanted to adopt. She called me up. She said, "Debbie, I know you've got an orphanage in Benin. Do you have twin girls?" Well, if you know me at all, you know I'm not a baby person, and I don't deal with the orphanage. That's my husband's project. And so I just said to my husband, "Do we have twin girls?" And he said, "Well, I'll find out." So the lady at the orphanage called us back, and she said, "Yes, I got twin three-year-olds." And we said, "Are they adoptable?" Because the U.S. government has stringent rules about who can and cannot be adopted. And she said, "I believe that they can be adopted." So I wrote my cousin, and I said, "We got girls. So what do you want us to do?" She said, "Start the paperwork." So we went to the judge. We started the paperwork. She's doing the paperwork. I didn't know any better. I didn't know that there had never been a child adopted to the U.S. from Benin. Nobody had ever told me that. I didn't know that technically, according to their laws, we couldn't do it, that the judges wouldn't even consider doing it because the laws of the U.S. and the laws from Benin do not agree. Well, I had been in the church of a very dear friend, and I had been preaching about covenant, and we'd had an amazing service. And maybe I'll tell you that story another time. But after the service, my friend Pastor Augustine, he was just like a son to Fred and I, and he said, "Oh, Mama, isn't there something I could do for you?" And I said, "Oh, Augustine, I don't need anything. This is the Holy Spirit. It's not me. You know, we're having a wonderful service." But he said, "No, Mama, I really believe God wants me to do something for you." And I said, "Well, my cousin wants to adopt little girls, and I don't know how to do it, so will you help me?" And he said, "Well, it just so happens my auntie is the head family court judge in the country." I said, "Okay, make me an appointment with your auntie." So he takes me to the auntie, and we go sit before her. She starts to tell me all of the rules and the laws of Benin. And I said, "Well, you know, if you really want these little girls to be adopted in America, you're going to have to bend your rules, because America's not going to change." And she said, "Well, I'll see what we can do." Well, it was amazing. We started this in February. By June, we've got all the paperwork ready. So Fred and I come back to the States, and I said to my cousin, you and I are going to have to fly to Benin as soon as the court opens up a date for us to stand before the judge, and you have to go with me to Africa. And she was terrified. She didn't want to go. And I said, well, it's the only way you can adopt these girls because you have to come. One of the parents has to come, and I will fly with you. So we flew. We went through Casablanca. The airline lost her luggage. I showed up with bronchitis. I mean, everything was falling apart all around us, and all of the transcriptionists and the secretaries were on strike. And so even though we showed up during the time that we were told would be our court date, we could not have court because everybody was on strike. And every day they would say, well, tomorrow they'll stop. Tomorrow they'll stop. We were there 5 weeks. And the judge said to us, if you give me some money, I can make this work. And it'll be legal. She wasn't asking for corruption. She said, it'll be legal. I need $200. But you better go back to America because it's not going to be quick. Well, we went to the U.S. Embassy. We said, we have this problem. And the embassy said to us, and by now it's August, the embassy said, this strike, according to our sources, is going to go on till November. So I called up the airline and said, for the sixth time, can we change our tickets again? And they said, no. And I said, when do we have to leave? And they said, tonight. So I said to my cousin, we have to tell the little girls they can't go with us. Now, we've had them all this time. We'd taken them out of the orphanage. They'd been living with us, sleeping in the same bed with their new mommy. She started to cry, and she said, I don't know how to do this. And I said, I'm going to tell you how to do this. You're going to go into the bedroom with your girls, and you're going to lay down and take a nap, and you're going to pray over your little girls, and you're going to pack their clothes when they go to sleep, and then we're going to have a party and go to the airport. She said, well, what are we going to do with the girls? I said, don't you worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. So she went into the room. Oh, and I said to her, stop your crying. She said, why? I said, because if you cry in front of these little girls, they're not going to think they have hope. If you cry, they're not going to believe for their future. You have to stop crying. I said, cut it out. I don't care. I said, you're a big girl. Deal with it. I really did. You should ask her. I said, we're going to have a party tonight. She said, I can't have a party. I said, you're going to have a party. So I called up Pastor Augustine, the young pastor that I called my son in Africa. I said, Augustine, you have to tell the girls tonight that they're not going to America with us. And he looked at me and he said, why me? And I said, because for one thing, you're the only one that speaks the language. And he said, well, what am I supposed to say to them? I said, I don't know. All I know is you can't tell them that they can't go to America. You have to figure out a different way to talk to them. And I said, if you've never been prophetic in your whole life, you're going to be tonight. I've learned that from my father. I said, you're going to be prophetic tonight, and God's going to use you. So I called up my African friends who had children. We packed up everybody's luggage. We go to the restaurant. And I got all these little kids here. We get there at 6 o'clock, and we can't leave till 10 because that's when we go to the airport. And I'm buying pizza and ice cream for kids for hours. And my cousin is sitting there, and the tears are threatening to spill over. And finally, I looked at Pastor Augustine and I said, okay, it's time. We got to go to the airport. Now you got to tell the girls. So he brings the little girls, the twin girls, over to the table. They'd been playing with all the other kids. And he looked at them and he said, Mama has to go to America tonight to get your house ready. And she wants to know what you want in your house. And those little girls looked at each other and they said, well, you know, if we had a broom, we could sweep the floor. You know, the orphanage we got has dirt floors. I mean, they don't know anything about the way we live here. They said, if we had brooms, and my cousin's standing behind them nodding her head, and Pastor Augustine says, yes, she'll get you a broom. Is there anything else you want? They said, well, we've been eating bread and cheese since we've been with Mama. Can we have bread and cheese in America? And my cousin Becky, she's nodding her head. Pastor Augustine says, isn't there anything else that you would like? And they both looked at him and they said, well, we've been admiring your shirt all day. Do you think we could get some clothes like yours when we get to America? And Becky's like, yes, I'll get you clothes. Pastor Augustine says, isn't there something else that you would like? Surely there's something else you want in your house in America. And the two little girls, they looked at him and they said, is it true that we can have anything we want in our house in America? And now, I wouldn't have said yes, but Pastor Augustine, he said yes. And they ran over to the corner of the restaurant, and they kind of had a little conference between the two of them. They came back, and they said, if it's true that we can have anything we want in our house in America, can we have electricity? And, of course, my cousin Becky said yes in every room. They were so excited, they grabbed Pastor Augustine by the hand and said, come on, Pastor Augustine, we're going home with you so that Mama can get our house ready. And they didn't even turn around and say goodbye to their mommy. And my cousin's standing there and they're gone. She had to run out in the road to kiss them goodbye. He was preparing their minds. He was preparing their minds. Jesus said, I go to prepare a house for you. We have a living hope. We have a hope that is way beyond a house in America. We have a future with Almighty God. This is just preparation. I've learned one thing as I have grown older, and that is that the days pass way too quickly. And Christmas comes and goes so fast it's hard to even turn around and say that we've made a whole year between the two events. And there will be a day when we find ourselves looking at the gates of heaven. And God has called us to be a people who prepare our minds for eternal things, not for the earthly things. Those little girls, they had no comprehension of what America was like. At the end of the story, my husband went back in November and the strike was still on. And the judge called my husband and said, I have the papers for you. And he said, how did you do it? She said, oh, I took the money that your wife gave and I sued the secretaries. When they came to court to answer the suit, they said, why are you suing us? We're your friends. And she said, if you'll type up these papers, I'll let go of the suit. So they typed up the papers and Fred had all the documents. And if you can imagine, he had one little girl on one leg and the other little girl on the other leg, and he's walking them into the airport, and he had to fly through Casablanca, and he's on the airplane, and he doesn't speak their language. They had no comprehension of where they were going. They're sitting on the airplane, and he can't get them to buckle up because he doesn't speak their tribal language. And there was a man sitting next to him, and he said, will you tell the little girls they have to buckle up or they can't go to America? And so the man told them, and then a few minutes later, he's laughing, and my husband said, what are they talking about? Why are you laughing? Well, the pilot had been discussing the altitude and the hours that it would take and all the things the pilot does. And the little girls had turned to each other and said, does the plane have a mouth and does it speak? They had no idea what they were coming to. They had no comprehension. But I'll tell you one thing. When they got to JFK Airport, and I'm standing there at the gate with my cousin Becky and her husband and her two other kids and my sister, and we're standing there, and those two little kids are hanging on to Uncle Fred for dear life. The minute they saw their mama, they forgot who he was because they knew they'd come home. Their hearts and their minds had been prepared for another place, another dimension. Prepare your hearts. Prepare your minds. Cause yourself to be ready to meet God, because that's what we live for. That's what we live for. That's who we are. We've been called to a living hope. It's the reason I can stand here and not cry because my dad went to heaven 2 weeks ago, 12 days ago. Because I have a living hope, and he's not dead, he's alive. And he's standing there waiting for the rest of us to show up. I have a living hope. You have a living hope. Prepare your mind. Peter says, prepare your mind. You belong to God. We'll see in chapter 2, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You've been adopted into the family of God. You have a purpose and a calling in your life, and God has called you to great things. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand up and let me pray for you? Father, in the name of Jesus, I lift each one up. Even though we may be going through great trials and tribulations, and we may be struggling, and we may be frustrated about our life. We might not like the box we're living in, but Father God, we know that inside of our life is everything we ever hoped and dreamed for. You have custom made every one of our lives to be that which you have given to us, that it would be a blessing to us and for future generations. Through faith in your power, Lord God, we know that you have revealed yourself in these last times to be manifested in our lives, and we thank you for it, that we can greatly rejoice even in the midst of our suffering or the problems we go through. And so today, Lord, we make a conscious decision to prepare our minds and settle our spirits that we would be faithful to that which you have called us to do. Father, even as my father said, that we would be a sticker, a stayer, and an all-night tree barker. We would be found where you called us to be. And I just thank you for it, and I thank each one in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to sing over, then we'll get right into our study. Everybody falls.